long-range plan, right? And our Bibles turn to Genesis 6. We are going through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It's called primeval history. That means just the basic foundational understanding of the world. The Bible declares that this is history, not a fairy tale, not a story that was conjured up by Moses. In fact, even this morning, you're going to see Jesus believed Noah and the flood occurred. Kind of important. You can't right off say, I believe in Jesus and then not believe in these things because Jesus believed it. This is God's history to us, and it's important that we understand it. The things that we understand here about humanity and the world that we live in are foundational to our worldview and the way we walk out of this world, and foundational to our salvation and what it means to know God personally. We're going to talk about that this morning. We're in Genesis 6. We're going to be introduced to Noah here and his story over the next several weeks. Outside of Easter, of course, we'll take a little break and talk more, focus in on the resurrection during Easter, but we're going to be talking about Noah and his story here for the next several weeks. Today, we're looking at Genesis 6, verses 1 through, I'm going to only do 8, actually, verses 1 through 8. And so let's read those and pray and get after it. Just a context here, the world has been around for, at this point, probably 1700 years from the time of Adam, and we've seen the lineage. Tim preached on that last week. Noah shows up. Things have been getting progressively worse, if you've been following and if you've been here. The human trajectory of sin and what's happening in the world is gotten worse in God's eyes, and so that's where we pick up the story, Genesis 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord God said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, who were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So that the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just come humbly before your word. We just acknowledge that man's wisdom is so finite and limited. And so God, Holy Spirit, we'd ask now that you would do what only you can do, and that is to show us your truth and speak to us into the places of our heart that reveal to us our own unbelief, our own sin, that we might change the way we see and understand this world, but also how we see this world in our own hearts and how we perceive and understand and walk through this life. Holy Spirit, that you might change us. We lift this up in the name of Jesus and ask that you would do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I was thinking about a good illustration this morning, and the best one I could come up with, it's best to come up with the ones from your own life, but if you want to see chaos, right, in this world, I would invite you into a little kid's wrestling room. For about 10 years or so, when my boys were growing up, I coached or led the little kids' wrestling team here in town. And if you want to see chaos and horror, come in the first night in particular. This is what happens. And I love to watch the moms respond, especially the new moms, right? Literally, the room when you come in is about 90 degrees because guys before, they're practicing, they're trying to lose weight. It's hot, It's sweaty, there's blood, there's saliva. It's not a good condition, right? And then you start to get about 60 to 100 little kids in the room with, now you add snotty noses and things like that. And they're rambunctious little kids, right? Keeping them 60 to 100 little kids together is like makes herding cats easy, look easy. And then what happens is the kids start to show up one at a one, and they one at a time, and especially the new kids, they're familiarizing themselves for the first time in a wrestling room, and it's like bouncy walls, cushiony floors. This is awesome, right? I can get out of control, and it slowly happens. The play begins to happen. I can count it. I can on a stopwatch probably within 1 minute somebody's going to be crying, right? Some little kid runs into another kid or pushes him down from behind, especially from the kids south of 92 show up because they think it's wrestling. No, this is wrestling. And they come up and ask me, can we do the elbow smash? No, you can't swing kids like this. That's not a wrestling move, okay? And that stuff starts to happen, and I'm trying to calm this down as kids are doing pile drivers and body slams. They saw that on TV. Again, from the south of 92, usually. The injuries continue, and I kind of sit back and watch the chaos, right? And especially the moms. You just see them, they're just getting anxious and like, when is this going to end? Is there going to be any kind of, bringing back together the center and some kind of constructive thing going on here? And so I like to let it go for a little while, and I could, I got to watch myself because I can be antagonistic that way, right? Finally, things are so out of control. I'll try to get them running and try to talk to them and head them in the right direction, but things are headed and it's getting worse. And the hotter it gets, the worse it gets. And finally, you have to do inevitably what you must do if you're going to coach and have any kind of sanity. You blow your whistle as loud as you can and you say, push-ups, right? And suddenly you start to find out there's a difference between wrestling and wrestling, right? Wrestling has discipline and it's hard work. And so there's this huge reality check. But, you got to get them focused. You got to blow the whistle. It's got to end. And the only way to do that is to punish them through push-ups or sprints or something. Now, I say that in a funny way, but in a very much more serious way. What we've been watching in the Word of God is this trajectory of humanity kind of progressing in sin and getting worse. And today in our text, we're going to see the chaos has gotten so out of control in God's eyes that it has reached a point of no return. God's hand is forced. His patience has run out. He's pushed to the brink. And what is the trajectory of this world? I Googled that this week. I said, it's interesting. If you Google, are things getting better? Is the world getting worse? Is the world getting better? If you Google, is the world becoming a better place? You're going to get an enthusiastic answer. Yes, it is. The trend lines show an amazing optimism of the world, declaring that the world is a better place. And it's true. Poverty rates, hunger rates are way down over the last 100 years. People have more leisure time. Literacy rates and life expectancy way up. Violent crime overall around the world is down. Now, these are very secular measures of success, aren't they? Very materialistic, I would say. Not really measuring the internal condition of a person's heart and where we're at spiritually and what's going on in the heart. Because if you do that, and if you look at the spiritual condition of America in particular, you'll find that happiness in America has hit an all-time low. Mental health issues such as depression and anxiety, fear, worry are at all-time highs. Political divide and dissension among the people of America, again, at an all-time high, not since the Civil War. And so what we see is a trajectory, at least spiritually, And I don't think any Christian would argue that our culture is in a trajectory of moving further and further away from God, God's truths, God's standards, unless you put your head in the sand. And over we have this conversation about, is this the end times? Are we experiencing the end times? Especially after COVID, it feels like that question over and over and over. And I think it's a good question. But one thing I would say is we have to be careful of a kind of cultural snobbery, I like to say. That is that we see the world through our little American view of the world. All right? If you're in other places in the world, like Iraq, they've been dealing with stuff way worse than what we're experiencing for centuries. That doesn't mean to negate what we're experiencing and what we see happening in our culture. I'm just saying you want to see it outside of our little worldview, right? The things that we're experiencing are very small tribulations compared to what many other people are going through right now in this world. They would have thought the Lord was coming back 300 years ago. But more and more frequently, we have this conversation about the last days. What is God doing? Is this the end? Maybe if you're new to the Bible or to Christianity, new to church, there is this reality, and you read the back of the book, we're at the beginning, when you read the back of the book, there's this reality that says that God is going to judge the world one final time. Maybe you're unfamiliar with that. That Jesus Christ himself is going to come back and judge this world, and it will be a final judgment. And it's interesting, the more you read the back of the book, the more I go, wow. One of the reasons we love the Bible and believe it's true is because not only does it just declare these things, but they actually play out in reality. Things that are prophesied and spoken of actually come true. Jesus makes this connection between the front of the book and the back of the book. And he makes this connection. I think it's very important for us as we study the story of Noah and the flood, that really with the relevancy here is that what happens here at the beginning in the judgment, Jesus connects for us, and we need to connect what happens at the end in the second judgment and the final judgment and the second coming of Christ. Jesus does that for us in Matthew 24, 36 through 39. He says this, but concerning that day, by the way, the context, he's talking about end times. People are asking him, when's the Lord, when is God going to bring this back to a head? When is God going to judge the earth again, the world? He says, but concerning that day, that is the end times, and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came upon and swept them all away, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Wow, that is just unbelievable. This is relevant to us in our understanding of the world and interpreting times that we live in. And how do we live as Christians? The story of Noah is very, very practical for us. So Jesus connects the dots between Noah and the end times, and so will we. And this passage in particular has a lot of interpretations to it. This is a difficult passage for a pastor to interpret, just so you know. It takes a lot of extra work, which is one of the reasons, actually, I took some time off last week. I actually went out to the Creation Museum. I'm going to be talking about that in the next several weeks. But you have things like the Nephilim here, right? And hours of YouTube videos you can watch about who are the Nephilim. We're going to talk about that, but briefly. But the point is this, and these passages are hard to interpret. The goal is this, and I say this all the time, to keep the plain things the main thing, and the main things the plain things. That's Alistair Begg, my favorite pastor. He says that all the time, and we're going to do that this morning. Keep the main things the plain things, and the plain things the main thing. But here's our text, I think, can be split up into three parts. I'm going to give you those up front, and then we'll walk through them. First, point one, the hedonism of man. The text tells us about the hedonism of man. We'll talk about this word hedonism. And then two, second part is the heart of God. We see the heart of God. And then three, the hope of man from God. That's part three. So the hedonism of man, the heart of God, and then the hope of man from God. Those are the three things in this text that we'll be talking about. First of all, the hedonism of man. That is, we find several statements in this text that give us a picture of the condition of man and what causes God to just reach the end point, to have to blow that whistle and say, this is over. My patience has reached this end. One of those passages or those phrases is this phrase, we have the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. Now again, there's a lot of interpretation here, difficulties. Who are the sons of God? And who are the daughters of men? Now there are two historically what I would call orthodox, that is a normal, good hermeneutics, good studying of the Bible, people that we trust and know and have stayed on target and try to use Genesis to Revelation to interpret a text. There are two main interpretations here. One of them is that who are the sons of God? The sons of God would be descendants of Seth. If you remember that Seth, in Eve's eyes in our text, was the fulfillment of the promise of God in Genesis 3:15. The seed of Eve would come and eventually destroy the head of Satan. And Seth was birth to Eve, and she said, this is him. This is the promise, right? Cain killed Abel, and Cain's a bad guy, and now he's given Seth. And Seth then would be, and Seth's descendants then, or lineage, would be the sons of God. That's how some people see it. And then the children, the daughters of man would be the daughters of Cain. Cain's the bad guy in the story, right? And his descendants would be of an ungodly lineage. And what was happening is basically what we warn, especially young person, if you're a young person here all the time, we tell them this, the Bible declares it's a bad thing. You want to be equally yoked in this life. That is, if you're a Christian, you should marry somebody that is saved and has the same beliefs as you, because it's going to steer you away from a whole lot of trouble in this world. And essentially, that's what was happening. You had these godly people marrying these ungodly people, and it just was a bad thing. And that could be one of the ways of interpreting it. The other popular interpretation, and I think is more common and probably the one I lean towards, is that these sons of God are actually angels or demons, fallen angels, I would say, demons. And these demons either are marrying or indirectly through possession, possessing human beings, men, and then marrying women. Now, this seems weird. It's diabolical. It's strange. But the reason that interpretation comes up is because if you study the Word of God in the Old Testament, this phrase, the sons of God, every time it comes up, like in the book of Job, if you want to go out and look at this for yourself, in the book of Job, it's always referring to angelic beings. And even in the New Testament, we see this idea of demons. Again, we see demons all the time in the New Testament, possessing people, right? Possessing animals. They want to dwell. And then we see in the New Testament several passages where God judges angels for their sinful behavior. In fact, one of those references is even to Noah. I'm just going to give you these. I'm not going to dive into these. But if you're looking for more study, 2 Peter 2, 4 through 5, Jude chapter verse 6. 2 Peter 2, 4 through 5, Jude 6. Just for a little extra study. Friends, this seems weird. I'm a skeptic. I mean, I've told you this over and over. I'm skeptical, and especially as a pastor, very skeptical of things like demon possession. But I have to be honest with you. In the 10 years or so of being in full-time ministry as a pastor, I have experienced what I can only be explained on two occasions by demon possession. I don't have any other way to explain it, and I am a skeptic to the core. So these things, and I think as you see in the Bible and in other places in this world, the idea of, for instance, like demon possession seem weird to us, but they're very common in other places in the world. If you go to Africa, in fact, our group that went to Tanzania, that was a very common reality. And as a culture gets darker and moves away from God's truths, I think you're going to see more of this. In fact, my own personal, the only way to explain what is happening in a lot of people and the influences of demonic either possession or influence at a whole nother rate and level when I see the response and behavior of some people in our culture. It's very strange. Well, whatever the interpretation, here's the main point that we can't miss, keeping the main thing the main thing. The sons of God saw that the daughters were attractive. Now, this is the point. This word saw, they saw them. It's the same phrase or same word that used to describe when Eve saw the fruit on the tree that was forbidden. Moses is trying to communicate to us, this is a culture now sexually unrestrained. They see something, they want it, they don't care if God says no. They're going to do what they want to do. We see this happening all the time. This is the new mantra of our culture. That was the Sheryl Crow song, if you remember Sheryl Crow. If it makes you happy, then why are you so sad? That's the next phrase. But if it makes you happy, that is the trajectory of our culture, whether it's sexually or any other thing. You do what you want to do. Whatever you think is best, whatever you want to do, the way you want to live, whatever makes you happy, wherever you find your peace, wherever you find your joy. That's what was happening in the culture. There's also this issue of the Nephilim are mentioned here in this passage. Who are the Nephilim? Boy, oh boy, I can't tell you how many times I've gotten this question. This is an area of a lot of talk and speculation. And again, you can go on and find tons and tons of YouTube videos about this stuff. Here's what I see. Whoever they are, they die in the flood. I don't know. I mean, right? That's how I see it. But here's the word can mean two things. One way to translate it is fallen ones. So they could just be bad people, bad guys. The other one, and is probably the right interpretation, especially when we look at Numbers 13:33, they're giants. They're just big people. One of the things, I was at the Creation Museum here last week, and they had some discoveries. Like in Missouri, there's these huge people that once walked in Missouri, and they're just like big gold skeletons. So these were large people. And in Numbers 13:33, after the flood, we see these Nephilim show up again. And this is the description of the Nephilim. And there they saw the Nephilim, sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seem to them. So they were big. They were small. That's how they saw them. They're just large people. That's all I can get out of the text. But the point is this. What we need to see is that they were mighty men of old, who the men of renown. The word to renown is eventually what Moses is trying to tell us is these were their heroes. They were men of renown. These were admired people. These were the idols. They were idolized in this culture. And these Nephilim were powerful, strong, macho men, men of blood, men of war, men of violence. And so what Moses is trying to tell us, this culture looked up and idolized these bloodthirsty men. Super ironic to me in our culture, isn't it? I scratch my head at this, where we wonder why things are the way they are, where we let our children play these violent video games for hours and hours and hours without any kind of parental influence, right? And then we let them watch TV shows where they're just people are being killed in all kinds of just weird, not good ways. And then we wonder why they act the way they act. It just doesn't add up. But who are the heroes of our culture? I remember growing up in a macho man environment where whoever was the tough guy was the cool guy. That's the guy you want to look up to. I remember looking up, my first big hero in life was this guy named Jeff Moen. I think you went to prison with him, CJ. At Seidel, he was the guy I looked up to. He was the tough guy, right? I wanted to be like Jeff Moen. He had a switchblade. He'd pull that thing. That was the environment, right? But who are the heroes of our culture? You tell a lot about a culture by who their heroes are. Sports figures, people that lead in technology. What are the attributes? What are the characteristics that make these people worth looking up to? Well, they tell a lot about what is important to a culture. How about having your hero be Jesus Christ? Tough and tender, meek and mild, yet bold and courageous. Somebody to commend our children to. But here's the thing, verse 5. This is summarized, I think, the condition of the culture. He says, the Lord God has saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. Wow. How do you process such a statement like this? Complete wickedness. Every intention and thought of the heart was only evil continually. I thought about this, and I thought, were they just indifferent to God? I mean, we see this in our, that I think several decades ago, I would describe our culture as indifferent to God. We knew God, and we respected him, and we like a little God, but, you know, we kind of want to do our own thing, too. We're not going to get too worked up. You know, I look at how TV has changed. I mean, when I was a kid, the Brady Bunch was controversial, right? Seriously. You remember that? I mean, it was like divorce. There was all kinds of controversy about the Brady Bunch. Turn on the Brady Bunch, kids. This is education. This is like clean TV nowadays. A laissez-faire attitude. Is that what it is? I don't think it's indifference that's going on in the time of Noah. Is it just ignorance? Have they fallen so far away that they're just ignorant of the things of God? I think there's a truth to that. There's no church in Noah's times. There's no Israel that's set apart people. But friends, it's not that they're without excuse. The Word of God says that every man, the law of God is written on every man's heart. We know right or wrong. We know that murder is wrong. We know adultery is wrong. We know it. We know what's good, too. So no, it's not ignorance. And that's why I came to this conclusion that the only word to describe the culture of its times, and I think describes the trajectory even of our culture, is hedonism. That is free finding happiness in whatever I desire. Unrestrained search for my own pleasure. That's what was going on. No thought or account of God. The truth, the only thing that really mattered is what I want. No holds barred hedonism. So the question here that we have to understand this, because I think this is, we have to examine this statement and understand it, not just for in the cultural terms, but for ourselves this morning. What are the wicked intentions, that man was wicked? What are the reality of every intention of the thought of the heart was only evil? How do we understand this? And what happens is, friends, is we start to look around and we say, well, I'm not that bad, and I know my neighbor is a pretty good person. They do some nice things. How can God say, I think in Noah's time, and we're going to talk about this, it's more, you know, that there were good people that got shut out of the ark, what the world would call good people. You see, God has given us a measure. It's not somebody else. It is his perfect law. The law is a picture of who God is. See, God created this thing, and God has said what is good and what is evil. And God has made it known to all of us. The law of God, again, is written on the heart of every man. And so we want to understand this passage and understand it not for the person next to us, but understand it for ourselves. We don't need to look at anybody else or any the culture defines as good or right or wrong. What we do as Christians and what we're commending you to do if you're not a Christian is say, look at what God says, the God who created you, and compare yourself to the law of God. And what we see when we do this, the law serves like a mirror. And the mirror exposes, right? I don't like to look in the mirror, especially as I get older. All those little things in my face that aren't good and wrinkles that I can't cover up, right? That's what the law of God does when it exposes us in our hearts and our motivations. We like to talk about loving God, but have we loved him? Well, we like to talk about forgiving others, but have we? We like to talk about being faithful to a spouse or whatever, but was there lust in our hearts? And the truth is, if you're honest with yourself and honest looking into the law, the pure and perfect law of God, the only thing you can do is agree with what Romans 3, 10 and 11 says, there is none righteous, no one. No one understands, no one seeks God. Even the good things in my life, I find selfish little tinges on there when I compare myself, not to my neighbor, but to God and God's purity. Pure love, true forgiveness that far from the east is from the west. This is how God loves. This is how God forgives. The kindness of God, the truths of God are so pure and right that when we face them, we can only confess these things. That's what Paul is doing here in Romans 3. Romans 3, 19 and 20 says, now we know that whatever the law speaks, says it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth will be stopped. In other words, friends, maybe if you're, nobody has a reason to brag here. If we have one thing in common, it is this reality that we're all sinners. The law declares us all. Every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world will be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law can't save us. It only exposes. So when I jump back here, and I want to bring up this phrase of Jesus again that we read earlier, Matthew 24, 36 through 39. He says, but concerning the day and the hour, no one knows. This is about the end times. And even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. And so will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And making application for our time. See, I think a lot of times when we think about the end times, and what it's going to be like as we get closer, we think of Calcutta, India. Just complete depravity. Just ugly, ugly, ugly everywhere. I think there's probably some reality that that will be true. But I think when you look at Jesus' statement, it's maybe more like America than it is Calcutta. Because when I see this, it looks like people were just going on their merry way. They're doing life. They're getting married. They're eating and drinking. They're going out to the restaurant on Friday night with their minds completely off of the law of God in any way, shape, or form, and just doing what they want to do. God is trying to get their attention. God has been patient. But I think this looks more like normal, regular living in a completely godless, hedonistic society. Wow. So that is the condition of the culture. And then in this condition, we see a response from God, and that's point two, the heart of God. The heart of God, the second point. This is really powerful, good stuff. The Lord God, it says in verse 6, regretted. Wow. God regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him in his heart, to his heart. This is an amazing discovery that we have here about God and his response to the conditions of the culture. We see that the heart of God declares that God is grieved, and he even has regret in his heart for making man. Now, this is tough for us to understand. And here's the warning, because here's what happens. You're going to get this about every, I don't know, 10, 20 years, somebody's going to come along. There's a kind of a philosophy or a teaching. We call it, it's called open theism. It's going to look at these texts and go, see this? This is, God doesn't know the future. God doesn't, he's responding to the world. God isn't sovereign. He's not all powerful. He's not all knowing. He's kind of up there going, what's going to happen next? See, he regrets, he grieves, he wishes he wouldn't have done it. And friends, that is simply just taking one verse and applying it. You can't do that. The overall overwhelming reality when you study the word from Genesis to Revelation is that God is absolutely sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing over everything that happens in this world. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. Remember this and stand firm. Recall the mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I shall accomplish all of my purposes, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, I will do it. That's God's sovereignty. And that is the overwhelming testimony of Scripture. So how do we understand this statement here? Truly, we find a God that has a heart, that has emotions. I think sometimes we think of God as like a stoic German, right? Just kind of sits there and just, no emotions. That's not what we get from the Word of God. But we do have an all-powerful, all-knowing God who has grief, he has emotion, he has regret in his heart. What Moses is attempting to do this is describe in human terms the emotions of God. How impossible is that? How do you describe an all-knowing, all-powerful God's emotions? But he's got to do it, and he's got to use human language. And so when he says things like man grieves, see, we think and are human, we understand grief, and our grief is a lot of times rooted in our sin. I'm grieved because I made a mistake. I grieve because I wonder if I did the right thing. I grieve because I don't know the beginning from the end, and it looks like I did make a mistake. That's why I grieve. Or I don't see the big picture. But that's not how God grieves. He knows perfectly. He has all power, all wisdom, and all knowledge. But here's what we know about grief for sure. You only grieve for those choices of those you love. That's Pat Nemmer said that. You only grieve for the choices of those you love. See, God is not indifferent to man. The Word of God says he loved the world. A lot of people make a lot of bad choices that I don't grieve about. Maybe I should, but I'm not God. But I do grieve for the people that I'm close to, and when I see them going astray, and I love them, or heading in a wrong direction, it grieves you. If you're a parent, you understand that. If you have, you see these things and they hurt, that's what is happening here in God's heart. It grieves him to see his creation that was good, now not good. He also regrets. And in 1 Samuel 15:29, it looks like maybe we have a contradiction again. It says in 1 Samuel 15:29, the Lord, also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. He is not a man that he should have regret. This text says he regrets. This text says he doesn't. How do we understand that? Once again, friends, God doesn't have regret like we have regret. These guys have regret because it says there's lies involved. That's not how God regrets. Once again, it's the reality of trying to describe how God is regretting, and we don't understand. Our regret, once again, is rooted in our sin, our lack of wisdom, our lack of knowledge. But God's regret doesn't have those things in play, so it's hard for us to understand. But I think we can, and it's always a failed example. But I think about in drug addiction, a lot of times we see this happen, where if you have a child that's going astray or some kind of sin, some kind of bad thing, and as a parent, right, you try to do everything you can. You try to set good boundaries. You try to get them help. You try to give them second chances. You try to, you do everything you can for your children. But this thing's got a hold of them, and it's driving them. And oftentimes, the refuge ministry or addiction ministry, we have to do this thing called tough love, right? It's hard to do, isn't it, as a parent? Where we have to say, enough's enough. We can't continue. There is so much damage being done here by on a whole lot of people that this one person, we just have to draw a line in the sand. That's hard. And here's what happens when you make that decision as a parent or as a person and as somebody you love, and then you watch that person from that point of decision get even worse. you say, man, I regret. I mean, you know you did the right thing, but it still hurts. That's God, I think. That's probably a failed example. But 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. That's God's heart. But he also is just, and he must do what is next. He must. And so he does, verse 7. He is forced. He's called. He's called. The patience has run out. He must. He is a God of justice, and so justice must occur. So verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of heaven. See, justice is necessary. Unless you don't believe in God, that's the direction of our culture. That's hedonism. There is no God. There is no right or wrong. You can do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. You got one spin around this thing, and that's it. Get all you can. Can't all you get. Sit on the can. We always talk about that. But here's the thing. And some of you have struggles with God being a God of justice. I understand that. But if you've ever experienced real injustice, I don't think you struggle so much with God's justice. I think a lot of the problem is in our culture is we've had it so well for so long that we don't really understand true injustice. Maybe as Christians, we're just starting to taste it. But if you were a slave in the 18th and 19th century, you're praying that there's a God that's going to make this right someday, somehow, some way. And if you were a Jew in Nazi Germany, your only hope is that there's a God of justice that's gonna make it right. Nobody gets off the hook, friends, nobody. God is a God of justice, and he brings justice in his time and in his patience. Last point, I need to get there. The hope of God, man, from God. God is a God of justice. But what about his promise? He made a promise in Genesis 3:15 and said that he would make this right, that he would crush evil. Not in this way, through the seed of a man that would come and make things right. Did God forget his promise? Is God just a God of justice? Isn't God a God of love and mercy and grace? Yes, he is. God makes a way, friends. And notice this in verse 8, But that is such an important little phrase there. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God is the initiator. Noah is no different than anyone else. But for some reason, some basis outside of Noah, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. What was that basis, friends? What we see here is that the promise of Genesis 3:15 is in play. And God is going to keep his promise. And that promise is going to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So Noah is saved just like any of us were saved, by believing in the promise of God. He didn't know who Jesus was, but he knew that there was a promise. God found him, gave him, the word favor here is the word grace. And it is the only way in which a man can be saved. It is the power, beyond all powers, that nobody knew. This is the power. The law can't save you. Grace is the good news that makes Christianity altogether different. This was the hope. This was the only solution, is that Noah found favor or found grace. It wasn't his favor that he in his own self, it wasn't his works that did it. It was the works of somebody else. It was the works of Jesus Christ. And Noah found grace. Look, it grieved God to bring judgment. It pleased God to crush his son. Because this is the answer. This is the way. Where we understand, when we play this out thousands of years now, and we understand what grace is and the power of grace, that is that our sin that was brought to us by the law, revealed to us our sinful nature, and that this promise of grace in Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ came and his works, when God, remember this, God looked down upon his son and him I'm well pleased. It wasn't Noah that he was well pleased in. It was Noah being seen through the promise of God, through the work of Jesus Christ that pleased him. God looked upon his son, and his son was perfect. And because he was obedient in every place according to the law, when he died a sacrificial death, he was an honorable, a worthy sacrifice. Worthy is the lamb that was slain. And Jesus was that acceptable sacrifice. And because of Jesus' work on the cross, his life and death, there was an exchange of our sin for his righteousness. This is how Noah was saved. This is the one answer. This is the one escape. And God always provides a way of escape. He found favor. Have you found favor with God? In a hedonistic world, telling us it's over here, telling us joy and love and happiness is over here, wondering what's right or wrong, that God has given us a standard to look at, the law of God. That law has declared us guilty, but in that guiltiness, God has provided a way. One way. Just as there was one man, Noah. Noah is a type of Christ. There is one way by which man can be saved. One man by which we can find hope. The hope of man is from God in grace. Do you know the grace of God personally? Now we're gonna play a song to close out. I'm gonna give a brief challenge here on the backside. But this is the answer, and the only answer, that is the hope of God from man is in this favor that Noah found. God was the initiator of that favor. God gave grace to Noah, and man would be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, as we close out here. We thank you for your word. We find that you are a God of justice and a God of grace and mercy. And so that causes us to be fearful and humble and at the same time very thankful. The question on the table is, do we know the grace of God in our lives? This is the good stuff. This is what drives us through this life. This is where we know, where we find our happiness and our joy and our purpose and our reason for living is in the grace of God. There is no message like this. Everyone else is trying to find it through religion or through some other means or way or avenue, but there is just one door. That is the door of Jesus Christ, the door of grace. So God, help us to treasure that in our hearts today. And maybe if you're outside of the camp or on the outside of the door of the ark, and that you would see this and hear this reality, compare yourself to the law of God. Acknowledge you're a sinner. Turn your heart to God and that he has made a way of salvation through Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.
You can stand up as we sing.
as we go. The challenge that I had this week is how do we live as Christians in this world? I don't want to be a bummer. I don't want to be pessimistic about this world. I don't want to be the angry Christian. I don't think you do either. How does the grace of God and the favor found in Jesus Christ change us? How do we live in this world? And I wrote down two implications and challenges as we leave. The first one is, if we have found favor with God personally, then we should be a people of great joy. Look at, I can't make sense of everything in this world. I don't have all the answers to everything, and I'm trying to figure this out, and I see things happen, and I'm trying to make sense of it from a God worldview and through the Bible. But here's what I know. Outside of the favor of God found 26 years ago in Ames High School, I would either be dead or I would have hurt so many people in this world, and I wouldn't be here. It's the favor of God. The grace of God has changed us. For that, no matter where we're at, we should be a joyful, happy, thankful people. Are you? Secondly is, I find a desire to please God. The same way that God was grieved in the condition of the world, the Word of God says in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. He's talking to Christians, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There should be in our desire, in our hearts, in response to the favor found by God, a desire to serve and obey God. Is there in you? We're not indifferent to God anymore. We're not indifferent to His ways. There should be a desire that we want to give back the grace found in Him. We'll never be able to pay that back, but that's the desire of the heart. I want to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to be a power by the grace that saved me. Be empowered by the grace that saved you. Desire to obey God. Get up in the morning and say, God, this is your life. I want to live as a living sacrifice for you. I want to obey you. Your grace has saved me. I want to extend that grace to this world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to be joyful, humble people. And God, put a desire by the power of your Holy Spirit as we leave here to live out the grace that we've discovered in Jesus Christ, that it wouldn't just be hot air. It would be real to us. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming.